Good morning and welcome to worship. We are glad that you have gathered with us this morning. We know that you did not scroll through Facebook and land on this worship service by accident, but in the season of Zoom fatigue, you intentionally made the decision to log on and tune in and gather together as a body of believers worshiping a holy God. And we as a congregation and community are better for it, because when the body of Christ gathers together for worship, no matter where they congregate or how they come together, something special, divine, and sacred happens within us and through us. We are better for your presence here with us today, and for that we are thankful. Several years ago, as I was on a mission trip in Europe working with a team of the International Mission Board, we found our way into Scotland working with underprivileged youth in schools. One weekend on one of our days off, we were wandering through town and stumbled upon a museum. It was famous for housing a work of Salvador Dali. The work, Christ of St. John of the Cross, depicts Christ suspended over a body of water with extreme angles and shadows, and became a controversial painting, one of the most famous of Dali at the end of his life. The artist said that the image and inspiration for the painting came to him in a dream, and we got the painting that you can see behind me on the screen of Christ looking down on the earth. Now, as talented as Salvador Dali is and as influential as he has been on the course of art history and painting and the trajectory of that medium in the world, Dali is no theologian, saint, or priest. In fact, he's quite a unique individual, one that I'm not sure I would seek theological advice from. But nonetheless, as we waited in line to see this famous, larger-than-life portrait of Christ on the cross, we began to hear the peers and people around us whispering and murmuring what the artist might have meant, or what Christ was telling him when he came to him in the dream and gave him this image. And it was interesting and troubling, to say the least, to hear the theological banter of individuals in a post-Christian culture of Europe talking about what Dali had to offer into our theological palates of conversation and what it meant for their lives and their walks with Christ. That evening, as we gathered together for devotion and prayers and mission team, we lamented the landscape of a secular continent that shaped our Christian history, and how far it had fallen from the church. But as our devotion and prayer time broke, we went about our days, and the songs we listened to went from worship to secular, and our conversation drifted from the scripture. We realized that our world in the Bible Belt was not much different than the secular Europe we lamented so often. And that while Salvador Dali was not the influence who sculpted our social imaginaries, that artists and actors and athletes penetrated our personalities and our perception of the world just as deeply. And that somehow in our postmodern culture, we had let the secular seep into the sacred and shape what we knew of the Spirit and the God that we call Lord. As we come into 2020, we see this in a time of great crisis and trouble and pandemic in our country. As we look for moral guidance, we look to the NFL and their quarterbacks to point us to our next of how we should stand up, of actors in Hollywood to be the compass that guides us through these troubled waters and really begin to shape the Christian narrative and speak in the pulpit that the church once occupied. Sometimes in the Bible Belt, on our high pedestal of self-proclaimed Christianity and culture, we deny that this has infiltrated our lives, our hearts, and our minds. But more often than not, we are just putting the lipstick on a pig of a post-Christian culture and boast in our church attendance more than the ways of which we reflect Christ in the world. And I'm not talking about the social political issues of whether or not we hang the Ten Commandments in our first grade classrooms, let our children pray in school, or if we have taken Christ out of the Christmas season because of capitalism, or if you think that our country is moving in a Christian way or being governed by the Christian Party, which coincidentally tends to be whichever one you affiliate with. But the ways of which we've let the secular seep into the sacred walks of our own lives and shape our own walks with Christ and become the guiding narrative of our world. And when we come to scriptures of Numbers 19, so often throughout the entire Old Testament, or the call of Christ to repent, we see these scriptures and stories of cleansing rituals and burnt heifers, whatever a heifer is. As a millennial, I sure as heck do not know what a heifer is. Is it a cow? I don't know. We see them as archaic or barbaric or outdated or not relevant to our modern scientific lives and as things that do not apply to us, and which means that we are outside the lines of the rules that the Bible has called us to as a sacred people and nation, as the children of God. But when we come to the scripture in Numbers 19 of what I really truly believe to be the first step of baptism, of God calling His people holy and His own children that are not of this world, what God is doing is not casting out judgment and throwing a line in the sand of saying who behaves poorly is on this side and who behaves correctly is on this side, but drawing a boundary between humanity and the holy of God that allows a space for the one perfect Jesus Christ made in God's image to come and draw close to us. This is not about wrong or right or good or bad or well-behaved or rebellious. This is God outlining the direction for a life lived within His presence, where our feet are not dusty and caked with the mud of this world, but have been washed by the hands and hair of Jesus Christ, so that we may enter into the holy ground of God's presence, the Holy of Holies, where God's Spirit dwells and beckons us into a life well lived. This is the first of many steps of God calling out to His people, saying, this is not how you should live your life. One encumbered and bound and surrounded by the death and decay of this world, but one that brings the promise of life. One that you cannot find in Egypt, but you can find in My presence. As we read Numbers 19 and walk through the wilderness of God's people leaving Egypt and their identity as the oppressed, the slaves, the workers of Egypt, and into the wilderness to grow and to learn into God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, I'm reminded of a story of a young girl almost a century ago. Engulfed by the shadow and death of destruction across the Atlantic, in a town just south of nowhere, a community was crippled by war rations and poverty. This young girl had found work sweeping and cleaning up in a Baptist church, just trying to help put food on the table. She was one of many in a home with so little. Her father was the janitor of the local mill, and her family, like all of those around her, were clinging to life without hope. Like so many in the 40s, they were lost in the wilderness on a map dot in a fear of a world at war with itself. This young girl and her family were unaware of how they were going to make it through today, much less tomorrow or the next. And by chance, coincidence, or divine intervention, she picked up the hymnal of the sanctuary she was sweeping and began to read the songs of our faith. Consumed by emotion and a God that she had never known, she ran to the pastor and asked, how do I have what the people in these songs have, this joy of a promise of a life eternal? A hope, what is hope? I'm not sure I know anymore. And there in an empty sanctuary, she prayed the prayer that so many before her and after her have prayed, that welcomed her out of the wilderness into a joy in midst of despair and light in complete darkness, and found life in a world consumed by death. Today, as we as a congregation, community, and a country, and a world stare out onto a horizon that for the first time, at least in my life, resembles more of a sunset than a sunrise, I'm reminded of the story of my grandmother, who picked up a hymnal and found hope in songs that she had never heard, and the joy that the gospel offered. The faith that carried her family and so many through the trials and tribulations of this world in their life, through the moments of when the phone rings and the test results have finally come back. When the clock strikes five and you come home and open the door to look your spouse in the eye and say you will not be returning to work and tomorrow and you don't know when the next paycheck may come. When drugs and demons and darkness have consumed your brother or sister or spouse, daughter or child, and there's nothing that you can do to pry them free, or when Thanksgiving has come and the table has been set and a chair is left empty and you are reminded of that empty space every day in your heart and you know that it'll never be filled. We wonder if these are the same feelings that the Israelites had in Numbers 19 as they wandered through a desert of death, darkness, and despair, cast out from the only home or hope they ever knew for survival, even though it was one under exile and poverty below Egypt and Pharaoh. We found themselves like they did below the base of Mount Sinai, clinging to other gods and rituals around death, seeking chants of what we would call witchcraft and voodoo and witch doctors in the desert. We see God come in and speak to Moses and Aaron and say, this is not how you should live. This is not the life that you have been called to, one of death and destruction and darkness and despair. And you must be removed from it to make space for a new life, one to blossom and bloom like spring comes from winter. And here, through this ritual of the red heifer that seems outdated and obscure to us thousands of years later, we see God baptize and cleanse his people of the ways of the past and the world around them, washing off the mud and the dust that is caked to their feet so that they may enter clean into God's presence and blossom into a life that has been promised of joy, hope, and salvation. Numbers 19 is not some ritual to remind them of proximity of hygiene next to death bodies or sickness that may be traveling through a camp in the wilderness, but a reminder that there is a life beyond death, that as God's chosen people, we sing songs that proclaim that death has been conquered and the grave has no sting, that this routine and ritual of the Israelites in the desert was the first step in separating God's people from the secular into the sacred. That the sacred space that we are invited to as Christians is not where death inhabits, but God dwells. Not bound by the crucifixion, but rejoicing in the everlasting resurrection of Jesus Christ. Numbers 19 is the first step of a baptism of the water, the holy water that John the Baptist spoke of but could not offer, that Jesus turned into wine and became a living water that whoever drank of it should not thirst again, and would rise as a holy and purified child of God to be invited into a life of hope, joy, and holiness. Church, as we continue to wander through a wilderness bound by crisis and calamity of a world that crumbles in war with itself, it is easy to be reminded of the stories of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness, wondering how they're going to get through today, much less tomorrow, and to see the rules and regulations of a God who called them out of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I can only imagine they listened to the Beatles when they were casting a cow out of bronze at the base of Mount Sinai. That these were not rules about behavior of what is good and what is bad, but a call to a higher life, just as winter brings into spring new life with it. And as we continue to see light at the end of the tunnel, at the end of this pandemic, as the world opens up and 2020 turns into a new year and a new day, and we enter into winter, hoping that spring will come and bring with it a new harvest, new life, and blossom something that we have not seen this year, we must begin to remove from our lives the encumbering entrapments of death and darkness and despair and decay, because with them and the secular world that tells us how we should live, there is no space to encounter the God of holy and divine mercy and joy and promise of salvation. Christ, church, as we begin to look towards Christ's season of Advent and Christmas, I pray that we look into God's call of holiness and cleanliness not as one, as a set of rules of do's and don'ts, but as a map and a compass to enter into the world He has called us to be, only through which we can find a promise of joy that we proclaim in our songs and our worship and our united voices together as a church as we gather here this morning in body and spirit, that there is life amongst death. And even God can look out under these dry bones and breathe life back into them again. Let us pray. God, we pray that we are reminded of your promise in the desert to the Israelites, that we too can be called and cleansed of the death that surrounds us, to be brought into your life and your promise through your Son, Jesus Christ. Do not let us be distracted by the world around us, but our eyes continually ever fixed upon you, the one who has called us into your presence and into your promise. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.